Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the privilege of gathering together as your people. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege that as we gather, you speak to us. For the truth that we have sung, for the truth that we've already heard, we praise you. And as we turn now again to read your word and consider it together, please, by your Holy Spirit, would you, for each one of us individually and together as your people, whether St. Andrew's is home or not, please, would you make us more again into the image of the Lord Jesus? Renew and transform our minds, we ask it. Change our lives, we pray, all by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please do turn with me to Luke chapter 4. We've been working our way through Luke's gospel in these morning services. We're going to be reading this morning from verse 31 to verse 44. If you're in one of the church Bibles, that's on page 1031. 1031, Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 31. Then he went down to Capernaum, a town in Galilee, and on the Sabbath he taught the people. They were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. In the synagogue there was a man possessed by a demon, an impure spirit. He cried out at the top of his voice, "Go away! What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," Jesus said sternly. "Come out of him." Then the demon threw the man down before them all and came out without injuring him. All the people were amazed and said to each other, "What words these are! With authority and power he gives orders to impure spirits, and they come out." And the news about him spread throughout the surrounding area. Jesus left the synagogue and went to the home of Simon. Now Simon's mother-in-law was suffering from a high fever, and they asked Jesus to help her. So he bent over and rebuked the fever, and it left her. She got up at once and began to wait on them. At sunset, the people brought to Jesus all who had various kinds of illness, and laying his hands on each one, he healed them. Moreover, demons came out of many people, shouting, "You are the Son of God!" But he rebuked them and would not allow them to speak, because they knew he was the Messiah. At daybreak, Jesus went out to a solitary place. The people were looking for him, and when they came to where he was, they tried to keep him from leaving them. But he said, "I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also, because that is why I was sent." And he kept on preaching in the synagogues of Judea. It would be a great help if you kept that bit of the Bible open in front of you. We'll be spending our time there for the sermon. And there's an outline on the order of service, like Paul said, that if you wanted to follow along with or take notes on, you'd be very welcome to do so. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. It's a famous line, isn't it? Said by the first Baron Acton in its most famous form, although it wasn't original to him. A few other people had said something similar, but it captures something so true that it's become a classic in everyday speech and thought. And it's been particularly in my mind, and probably the mind of many, certainly in print journalism over the last period of politics here, at least for us in the Western world, be it on the far side of the pond or here or across the ditch on the continent. There is all sorts of evidence that power leads to some form of corruption. As we look around, it's not hard to find an endemic lack of trust of those in power. It's been brought very much to the fore, hasn't it, with the eventual publication of the Chilcot Report. Lots of people tracing, in Britain at least, the breakdown in trust in politics going back to the talk of dodgy dossiers of good and bad faith, all that's become current currency again. And it seems to have been borne out through history, ancient and modern, that any man or woman, though very often it has been men, who have supreme power end up using it in some fashion for evil, or at the very least, for themselves. And so when we come to claims of absolute power, I wonder if we can be implicitly hostile, slightly skeptical, slightly dubious, doubting those who claim such things. But as we carry on in Luke's gospel this morning, as you'll have seen as we were reading it out, Luke is making a very clear claim on Jesus' behalf. And Jesus himself is demonstrating the clear claim he made, we saw last week, a claim to absolute authority. And what we'll hopefully see this morning is that far from the authority of Jesus being a corrupting one, it is rather a life-giving, health-bringing, and grace-centered authority in how he wields it, but also for all who would come into contact with him and put their trust in him. That's why we've got one big point this morning there on your handout, that Jesus is the Son of God with total authority in his words. And after spending the bulk of our time there, we'll briefly consider the own priority of Jesus as we see at the end of this little section of Luke's Gospel. But let's see, how are we shown that Jesus is the Son of God with total authority in his words? Look down with me at verse 31, where we pick up where we left off. Jesus went down to Capernaum. He's been in his hometown in Nazareth. He has announced his arrival and the staggering claim that he is the one on whom the Spirit of the Lord has been poured out in order to proclaim good news to the poor. We considered that last week. But having been driven out of his hometown, in fact, you know, they wanted to throw him over a cliff, Jesus goes down to Capernaum in verse 31, and he goes to the synagogue, presumably on the Sabbath, to teach the people. And straight away, we see what's going on. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching because his words had authority. They're amazed at the authority that he has in his words. And you see how as we read this, our gaze is taken to his words. Luke isn't saying that Jesus was an impressive or imposing figure who commanded attention from the podium. He's not saying that he's a clever or a gifted orator like a Demosthenes or a Barack Obama with a charismatic presence and a theatrical wordplay. Rather, it is his words themselves, verse 32, that bear the authority. That's where the power lies. It's potentially a reference to the fact that most other rabbis of the time would show their authority with a long chain of quotations from previous rabbis showing the authority that they themselves rested on. Jesus' authority comes simply by teaching God's word itself, opening up the scroll like he did in Nazareth, and teaching the very word of God. See, he doesn't need any deference to former authorities. Why? Because he is the Son of God. We've been seeing that through Luke's Gospel. He is the one who has been sent by God. To do what? To speak the very words of God. To teach, to proclaim, to explain, to announce the kingdom of God being at hand. It's a very simple point made here that Jesus is authoritative in his teaching. But it has to be one of the most profound things that we could possibly grapple with. You see, if Jesus is the one who has been sent to proclaim, if his purpose, like he himself says at the end of the chapter, is to come and to proclaim, to preach and to teach, then what we make of his words is of the utmost importance. And in fact, everything that we'll see that is more miraculous seemingly in the rest of this section is buttressing this key central point about his identity, that he is the one with authority in all that he says and in all that he does. Everything funnels back to that. And so it's worth pausing and asking ourselves together, and I very much include myself in this, do we ever put something of a glass wall between the person of Jesus and the words that he teaches? Do we have an idea of Jesus which we love and cherish, and yet functionally in everyday life or in particular parts of our lives, ignore or turn a deaf ear to the pride of place that his word must surely command in us? There are all sorts of words, aren't there, that would compete for authority around us in the world. It could be our families, that actually what they say and think of us makes us tick. If you're a reader or someone who loves music, it could be a novelist or a musician that you pay particular attention to. The hive mind of social media, for some of us that may be something where we worry about what is being said or done, a pet theologian, a blog we read, a newspaper, a columnist. All sorts of voices that would compete with words claiming authority. Here we see the one who is truly authoritative in his word. The Son of God, the Anointed One of God, doing what he's been sent to do, proclaiming good news. His are the words that have the power to free, the power to heal, the power to save. Ultimately, as we saw last week, the power to bring weak and oppressed sinners, even such as us, into the kingdom of God. We see Jesus' words aren't only contested now in our own hearts or in our world. They were contested right then and right there. Because the second snapshot that we see here, it's in the same place, it's in the synagogue, is Jesus' authority over demons and the demonic. Look down with me again at verse 33. Into the synagogue, in the synagogue comes this man possessed by a demon. Now we are listening to this and reading this in a very lovely, peaceful context, sunny-ish, St. Andrew's, all calm, a nice quiet building. Imagine if through the back doors were to erupt someone screaming at the top of their voice. I shan't summon my children back from next door to demonstrate, but it would be quite distracting, wouldn't it, at the very least. It would be very distressing if you ever heard someone screaming at the top of their voice in anger, as we see. It's a profoundly unsettling thing. And you notice that as this man enters, we instantly have a power clash. On the one hand, we have a man, we're told by Luke very carefully, possessed by an impure spirit, a demon. On the other, we have the Holy One of God. Unholiness versus holiness. We have the authoritative words of Jesus set against a command from this demon. Go away, verse 34. What do you want with us? Basically, what do you have to do with us? Why are you here? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. It's not the first confrontation in Luke's gospel between Jesus and the demonic. We saw him best Satan himself back at the beginning of chapter 4 in the wilderness. But here, as Jesus embarks on his ministry, his teaching, his preaching, what is going to happen? Well, actually, perhaps surprisingly even, given the violence of this man, it is a total rout. Jesus simply puts the spirit back in his box. Look at verse 35. Be quiet, Jesus said sternly. Come out of him. And Luke shows us the immediate power and the wonderful power of Jesus at the fact that the man comes out. He threw the man down, but he comes out without injuring this man at all. You see, when it comes to the words of Jesus and the authority and the power of Jesus against this evil spirit, well, there is no contest whatsoever. Jesus, it seems, doesn't want devilish heralds. He tells the man to be quiet, and we see that again in verse 41. If you cast your eyes down, the demons who come out are shouting, "You're the Son of God," but Jesus told them to be quiet. He rebuked them because they knew he was the Messiah. So Jesus doesn't want these sorts of messengers. He himself will preach his identity. He will send out his chosen apostles to do so. But surely it's more just that Jesus wants to control his message. It is that here is the one who is stronger than Satan and all his followers. Here is the one, Jesus, the Son of God, who has come to proclaim and to bring freedom for those who are oppressed, not only under sin, but under the rule and reign of the devil himself, the one we're told in Hebrews who has the power of death. Here is Jesus, the liberator, who by his word of command, come out, is the one who sets the captives free. Now, I don't know about you, but I wonder if we can struggle sometimes with bringing some of those sorts of truths to bear. You know, one of the prime comforts of the gospel throughout the New Testament is that Jesus is the one who brings freedom and a triumph over the devil. It's shot through right through the gospels and the letters, all the way through to the very end of Revelation. And yet we, because of perhaps the place we live in, the culture that we're part of, our own modernistic thought patterns, struggle with the idea sometimes of the supernatural. Speaking for myself, I'm very happy with the idea of Jesus as the miracle worker, the supernatural miracle of coming back from the dead. But I just start getting a little bit itchy and twitchy when we're talking about evil spirits. My hunch is, though, that for our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, this is a present comfort. I lived for a number of years in Pakistan, and that was a place where people very clearly felt the oppression of spiritual forces that would be opposed to Christ, to his word, to his work. Here is Jesus, the stronger man. The poet Baudelaire said that the devil's best trick is to persuade you that he doesn't exist. And if we have fallen into that trap, we can miss the comfort of this. That this liberation from evil spirits, which is a picture ultimately of the breaking of the power of sin and death over humanity, well, it is a done deal. See the reaction of the crowd, verse 36. They were amazed. They said to each other, "What words these are." Literally, what word singular is this? Strikingly, they bring it back to the word of command of Jesus. And so what we have here in their eyes, and so for ourselves, is actually an enacted piece of teaching. This isn't just a piece of magic for consumer appreciation. This is a worked display of the word that Jesus has been sent to proclaim. Freedom for the prisoners. Come out of him. And it points us back to Jesus, the one who has come to proclaim God's favor. The final little vignette of Jesus' authority that we have is over sickness. Now, a number of you in the church family are going through the process at the moment of filling out PVG forms, the compliance forms that we need to bear in line with child protection for the government. Ian is wondering if I've forgotten, but I haven't. There we are publicly. We're working our way through that. And what you need for PVG is to show the person in charge three pieces of identification to show who you are, in fact. Now, Jesus here isn't complying with the Scottish government, but he is giving us a third piece of proof. Jesus now leaves the synagogue, verse 38, and he meets Simon's mother-in-law. She's suffering from a high fever, Luke the doctor tells us. And very strikingly, this fever is personified for us. Do you see what Jesus does to the fever, verse 39? He bends over the fever, he bends over Simon's mother-in-law, and rebukes the fever. Luke again draws our attention to the fact that Jesus speaks. And what happens? Immediately, at once, she got up, the fever having left her, and began to wait on them. See, the point again is made by Jesus himself and by Luke. Simply by speaking, with all the authority of God, with all the authority of the Son, with all the authority of the truly sent one, sickness flees. He has power in his words, power over evil spirits, power over sickness, the one sent to roll back the curse with his very presence and proclamation. The great words of Isaac Watts in his carol, Joy to the World, Christ comes to make his blessings known far as the curse is found. Wherever Jesus goes, and particularly here, wherever he speaks, well, sin ultimately cannot stay. Oppression cannot remain. Sickness cannot endure. And so in these episodes, we see that Jesus comes to bring the recovery, the gift of spiritual sight for the spiritually blind, freedom for those who are oppressed, liberation for the captives. And in living color, we see Jesus displayed. See, he has said who he is back there in chapter 4 and verse 18. And here we see who he is as we listen in to what he says and what he does. Luke's great purpose in writing his gospel is that the early Christians may be certain of what they had been taught. Doesn't this encourage us for certainty as to what we have been taught about Jesus? He really is who he said he is. He really says what he claimed to say. He really does through his word what he says his word will do. Think of the reassurance given to John the Baptist later in chapter 7, verses 20 to 23. John's not sure about who Jesus is. And Jesus says to John's disciples, look, go and tell him what you have seen. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me. Here is the one. Jesus is the one. And we'll think in a moment about exactly what that might look like in life for us. But let me just ask a question again of you. Who would you say that Jesus is? Is he truly, in mind and heart, through the word that he speaks to you, the anointed one of God? Or do you perhaps keep him and his word in some fashion at arm's length? It's a question to all of us, whether we are trusting in Christ or not. It may be that you're here today and looking in on Christianity, wondering quite what it's all about. Let me say, it's all about Jesus. It's all about the word that he speaks and that he calls on us to trust. And we'll explore that in a little bit more. But we need to ask the question further. To what end are we being reassured? If this is all about who Jesus is, well, what is the outbox that Luke is aiming for? The stress right through the section we've been in, hasn't it, has been on the words of Jesus. We've seen that. His teaching with authority. His word of rebuke to the demon. His word of rebuke to the evil, to the fever, and then to the other evil spirits. And it's helpful to see how Jesus himself understood his own mission as a guide for us in understanding how we apply this truth. So let's just briefly consider together the unfolding priority of Jesus. It's our second and more brief point. Look down at verse 42 with me. Jesus at daybreak went out to a solitary place. And understandably, the people are looking for him. I mean, if Jesus was in St. Andrew's doing this, saying these things, we wouldn't want him to leave, would we? Even though Nazareth rejected him, Capernaum want him to stay. They tried to keep him from leaving them. But Jesus gives a fascinating reason for why he cannot stay. I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns also. Two things caught my eye about that over this week. The sense of urgency. I must. Here is the divine Son, made flesh, come to announce good news, and so he must do this. It's not an optional extra. It's not part of the thing that Jesus does on the side. This is who he is and what he must do. And what must he do? Well, it's that word again, proclaim. It's not that Jesus is tired. It's not that he's run out of magic dust in his fingers. It is that he must go anywhere and everywhere in Judea to proclaim the word of God, the good news of the kingdom that he has been sent to proclaim. And so we can see this line of Jesus' priority unfolding. Chapter 4, verse 18, well, the Spirit of the Lord is on me to proclaim good news to the poor. Verse 43, where we are now, I must proclaim the good news of the kingdom everywhere. Forwards a bit, where we'll be in a short while, chapter 5 and verse 31, another purpose statement of Jesus. He has come to call not the healthy, but the sick to repentance, not the righteous, but sin-sick sinners. It's what he's here to do, to announce the good news of the kingdom, to say that the new age has begun. The rule of sin and death is over. The oppression of the devil ended. The king here arrived. And that forgiveness of sins through faith in his name is now open to any who hear his word and respond. It's a major theme right through Luke and Acts. Acts was written by Luke as well, like a sort of two-volume book of the unfolding work of Jesus. And there are a few verses on there that if you wanted to, you could chase through in your own time, seeing how the word of God is proclaimed and grows and expands from Judea to Samaria to the very ends of the earth. See, the centrality of Jesus and his word is not just a Reformation or Reform distinctive. It is right front and center in who Jesus himself saw himself. That's bad English, forgive me. And what he has come to do. Expanding by the power of the Spirit as Jesus and then his followers proclaim the good news of the kingdom. And I take it that Luke wanted his readers, the early church, to grasp who Jesus was and what he had come to do. And so he records Jesus' priority here for us. It's a helpful clarifier for us, I think. I think of a person very dear to me who doesn't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, who hasn't put their faith in him. And it's tempting for me to start thinking, after years and years of seemingly fruitless prayer and speech, that something extra needs to happen. That if only they would experience a particular thing or undergo a particular event in life, then they would start taking Jesus seriously. Actually, looking here again at who Jesus is, how he understood his mission, it's a great reminder and encouragement to me that his word is powerful, and that actually what is needed is for that word to keep on being proclaimed, that God's Spirit might soften a hard heart. And that is true for each and every person who we know and who is dear to us, who we would have to come to know the Lord Jesus. So as we close, where do we go from here? Well, I take it that there are a couple of options. Amazement at and faith in the good authoritative word of Jesus. You see, this little cluster of accounts about Jesus' authority, ultimately they are signs, aren't they? They're signposts pointing us back to who Jesus is, to his person, to his word, to the good news of the kingdom. As we listen in to the sick being healed, as we eavesdrop on a demon being rebuked and cast out, as we have the privilege of drinking in this authoritative teaching from Jesus, well, we're to respond with amazement and faith. Well, let me say that amazement can cut both ways here in Luke and in our hearts. You see, there are people here who were amazed at Jesus' teaching. The people in Nazareth, we're told, were amazed at what they heard. You see that in verse 22 of chapter 4. We see it again in verse 32 of our passage, verse 36. But amazement doesn't always lead to faith. It can, in fact, lead you to wanting to throw Jesus off a cliff. As many of you know, I was back in Durham in February, which was home for many years, speaking to lots of unbelievers about the claims of Christ. And there was one young man who really stuck out to me. He was a very bright guy, very kind guy in many ways, loved ideas. He was a self-avowed atheist, but he also said as an opening thing when I met him that he loved the words of Jesus. I'd never heard that before. He would marvel at the aesthetic beauty of what Jesus said. He would wax lyrical about the ethical rigor, the love for others, the radical challenge to self-centeredness. He would chew over the claims about who Jesus was and what he did as though they were something to savor. He came to every event throughout the whole week. And yet at the end, he was utterly, utterly unwilling to admit and acknowledge the authority of the one who spoke those words. He loved the words as an end in themselves, and he hated the one who spoke them. So you can be amazed at Jesus' words, and ultimately, like the demon, want absolutely nothing to do with him. And let me just say that if that is you today, then please do keep on grappling with Jesus' words. But don't leave it at amazement. What is needed ultimately is faith. See, as we work our way through Luke's gospel together, we will see that Jesus is seeking faith in his hearers. People who hear and act in line with what he proclaims. We see that in Luke chapter 6, where he says that the one who hears and puts his words into practice is like a man who builds his house on the rock. The words of Jesus are not there to sit distinct from us in our minds and hearts. Rather, as we see him, the one who speaks them, anointed by God, sent by God, blessed by God, preaching the kingdom of God, bringing people to God, but we're to respond with joy, with faithful hearing. Absolute authority from Jesus to us today. Absolute goodness for the benefit of all who would hear him. Let us pray that we would do just that. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we do truly acknowledge you to be gracious to us. Thank you that you are the one who sent your Son, that you have sent him, anointing him, to proclaim good news to poor, captive, blind prisoners, such as ourselves and such as those around us in the world. Thank you that as he speaks, he proclaims the year of your favor, that demons flee, that sickness has no place. Lord, please, we pray that in our hearts and minds, where there are areas still of captivity and sickness, of infirmity and rebellion, would you, by the gracious, good, but powerful word of Jesus, master us, subdue us, we pray, ultimately knowing that therein lies true health, true freedom, true life, only in your Son and his word. Father, we know that we need your Spirit's help to do that. That runs so against the grain of our natural selves. So help us, we plead, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.